in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, it's always good for us on occasion to have what we might call a self-examination. In other words, there are times when it's good for us to just kind of take a look at ourselves and, you know, see how we're doing. And self-examinations are, while they're certainly good, we shouldn't rely on it alone. Because being humans, you know, we look in the mirror and we see how age is taking its toll. And we have a way of convincing ourselves it's really not as bad as it looks, right? Not as bad as it looks. And we have a way of justifying how things are, and basically we lie to ourselves and we convince ourselves I am a perfect specimen in good health, you know. And so therefore, because of that, it's always wise for us from time to time to submit to a physical examination, not one performed by ourselves, but one that is performed by a qualified medical doctor. I mention that this morning because what is true physically is also true spiritually. It's true spiritually. In other words, on a daily basis, we ought to submit to God. And we ought to allow God to do His examination in our hearts and in our lives. In other words, we need to allow God to examine our actions and to examine our attitudes and to allow Him to inspect every part of our life. And that's what David was talking about. You remember in Psalm 26 and verse number 2, David said, "Examine me, O Lord. Examine me and prove me. Try my reins and try my heart." Now, to be very honest with you, the reason we do not want to do something like that is simply because of the fact it would be too depressing. It would be too depressing. You see, when we allow God to examine us, we're always forced to come to the very same conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to. You remember his conclusion? Romans 7:24. "Oh, wonderful man that I am. How could it ever get any better?" No, that's not what he said. No, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I..." In other words, when we allow God to do the examination in our hearts and in our lives, our actions, our attitudes, when we allow God to do the examination, we always are going to come to the understanding that none of us are everything God wants us to be. Are we? We're not. None of us are everything God wants us to be. And yet the fact is, as we saw last time, God has called us to a life of holiness. God has called us to be holy. And He wants us to be just as holy as He is holy. And that means that we're to walk in complete obedience to His Word. And it also means that we're to have the same attitudes that God has about sin and other things. But that presents a real problem, doesn't it? Remember, we saw last time, it presents a problem because our God is completely holy. Our God is completely holy. That's why Moses asked the question. We saw it last week, Exodus 15, verse 11. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?" Glorious in holiness. Because of His absolute holiness, our God cannot commit sin, and He cannot condone sin. God hates it. He cannot condone sin. And so when we understand that fact, then we're brought to the realization that we are nothing like God, like we should be. And the reason is simply because of the fact, Jeremiah 17:9, that our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? It's because of the wickedness of our own hearts that we naturally love. We naturally desire the very things that God hates. See? That's the problem that we have. It's because our natural hearts and our natural inclinations are to love and to desire the things that God hates. And so therefore, instead of following our hearts, as we saw in our study last time, and we travel the highway of holiness as our minds are renewed by the Word of God, and we begin to see things from His perspective. We begin to see things as God sees them. Well, now we come to the text, and we're going to continue the idea. Notice in verse number 17, it says, "And if." And if. And the word "and" here is very important because it links the text that we're going to see today with what we saw last time. It's going to link what we see now with what we saw last week. In other words, because hating sin and living a life of holiness is not natural to us, the Apostle Paul is going to give us two motivations. He's going to give us two motivations that will encourage us to desire to be holy as our God has commanded. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice a couple of things. The first motivation that the Apostle Paul has for us to encourage us to live holy as our God is holy is this. And that is, number one, the fear of God. The fear of God. Verse number 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning." That means your lifetime on this in this world. Your lifetime on this earth. "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." In fear. Now I want you to notice the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who call on God as their Father. You notice that. In other words, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have been saved. And he's talking to those who have been born again into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he brings two things to our attention in this text. First of all, notice the Lord's command. The Lord's command. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 13, the prophet of God said this. He said, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear." Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the very same thing that Peter is talking about here in our text. He's talking about the very same thing Peter had in mind when he wrote the words in verse number 17, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Very same idea. In other words, this thing called the fear of God, it is not just an Old Testament teaching that has been set aside or replaced by the love of God. I know there are many who teach that today. Oh, God is love and everything is wonderful with God. No. The love of God does not cancel out our responsibility to fear God. It does not cancel it out at all. We're commanded to spend our lives serving God with a godly fear. With a godly fear. Now I want you to notice letter B. This is the Lord's command. But I want you to notice letter B, the Lord's reason. Why should we fear God? And why should we spend our sojourn in this life fearing God? Why should we do that? Well, notice in Ecclesiastes, we find that there's coming a day of judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, verse 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, taking all things into consideration, here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. Whole matter right here is concluded. Fear God. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty. You know, isn't it amazing how we categorize our life and prioritize our life, and we have these little cubicles, you know, and this goes here, you know, got this, and, you know, and then we have this, this goes here, and then this goes here, and then, you know, Sunday we have a box for God. We give Him about an hour, you know. But do you understand that as a person created by God, our whole duty, not part of our duty, our whole duty is to fear God, to keep His commandments. That's our whole duty. That's our whole duty. Now I want you to understand why. Here's the reason. For God shall bring every work into judgment. That's why. God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, by the way, that's the very same thing the Apostle Peter talks about. Notice it again. Notice it in our text. Verse number 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now I want you to notice a couple of things that he mentions here. First of all, I want you to notice God is no respecter of persons. Did you notice that? God is no respecter of persons. What does that mean? That simply means when it comes to standing before God, He doesn't have any favorites. Well, except for me, of course. I understand. No, no. He doesn't have any favorites at all. God is no respecter of persons. There are no favorites with God, and there is no double standard with God. There is no double standard. And every one of us are going to stand before God. Every one of us are going to stand before God, who is no respecter of persons, and He's going to judge us. What does He say in the text? He's going to judge all of us according to our works. The Apostle Paul spoke of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. When he said, "For we must all," and he's talking to believers in Christ. He's talking to believers in Christ. "While it is true that as believers in Christ, we will not appear before the great white throne judgment, that does not mean that there is not a judgment for us. There is." And as believers in Christ, and that's who Paul is writing to, as believers in Christ, we need to understand that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to give an account for the life that we have lived during our sojourn in this world. Now, this judgment seat of Christ that is mentioned here, the Apostle Paul talks about it again in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 13 to verse number 15. Here's what he said. He said that in that judgment, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice the issue is not about how many works you have. It's not about how many works you... It's how the sort of it is. What kind of works do you have? And so he's going to judge by fire to see what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now let me remind you here, this judgment has nothing to do with your salvation. This does not mean that when we stand before God, our works are judged. If all of our works are burned up, then, you've lost your salvation, you're going to go to hell. No, that's not what that means. It's not what it means when it says they're going to suffer loss. They're going to suffer loss, but the loss is not their salvation. The loss is their rewards. The loss is their rewards. It's because of the certainty of that day of judgment. Here's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. You know what that tells me automatically? There's some people who serve God in a way that is not acceptable. Right? But God's desire is that we serve Him acceptably. Well, how do we do that? How do we serve God in a way that is acceptable? Well, here's how we do it. We serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear. And so we are to live our lives walking in the fear of God. Walking in the fear of God, remembering there is coming a day when every one of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God. And when we consider that, if we will honestly consider the ramifications of what we have just seen, it will motivate us to have a desire to be holy in the way that we live. The motivation of God's fear. There's another thing Peter is going to mention in our text. Not only does the fear of God motivate us to have a desire to walk in holiness as our God is holy, but there's a second thing Peter mentions that motivates us, and that is this. It is the love of God. The love of God. Have you ever really stopped to consider the amazing thing that is stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God commendeth His love toward us. That word commendeth, it simply means He proved, He demonstrated, He revealed. God commended His love toward us. How did He do it? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. And it's because of God's grace and mercy that we have any hope of salvation. Because of His grace and mercy. And that's the point the Apostle Peter is going to make in our text. Notice a couple of things. First of all, he shows us the negative side. The negative side. And it's found in verse number 18. Here's what it says. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, the Apostle Peter is reminding those early believers that they have a salvation, and it's a wonderful salvation. It's a salvation that could never be purchased with things like silver, with things like gold. It's a salvation that could never be earned by keeping the laws and keeping the traditions of their fathers. That's not the way it comes. That's not the salvation that we have. It's not by those types of things. But then he turns to the positive side. Verse number 19. The salvation that we have has been brought to us because of the fact it has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. We live in a day when many have mocked the wonderful truth of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Many have mocked the idea that it is a precious thing. For example, the French philosopher Voltaire, he died in 1778, but here's what he wrote. He said, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world." But today, according to the Bible, Mr. Voltaire is in hell. He's in hell today, and no doubt he is wishing that instead of making arrogant, foolish questions or statements like this, I'm sure he is wishing that he would have listened to the Word of God. I'm sure he is wishing today, in the torments of that place called hell, that he had listened to the verses like Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." I'm sure Mr. Voltaire would wish today that he had listened to Hebrews 9:22, where it says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Notice it says almost all things. You read through the Old Testament, there were some things that were purged with water. There were some things that were purged with fire. But he says almost all things are purged with blood. But notice this, without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no cleansing away the guilt and the stain and the corruption of this world except for the blood of Christ. It's only by His blood. I'm sure Mr. Voltaire wishes that he had listened to that very simple statement. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." It's the blood. It's the blood. And this great fact which God has provided for us, and this great salvation that has been provided for us, is simply because of the fact God loves us. And He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary and to shed His blood for our salvation. Now I want you to notice three things the Apostle Peter is going to mention in our text. First of all, there is the ordaining of God. The ordaining of God. Verse number 20, "Who verily was foreordained." And by the way, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And He was ordained," foreordained, "before the foundation of the world." Now what that means is simply this, ladies and gentlemen. That means that before this world was ever created, before the foundations of this world were ever laid, God in His infinite wisdom and foreknowledge already knew that man was going to sin. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God did not say, "Wow, boy, I didn't see that one coming." It did not take him by surprise. God, he knew that was going to happen. He knew man was going to blow it. He knew man was going to sin. And yet, in spite of knowing what man was going to do and how man was going to fall, God, in his foreknowledge, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, provided a remedy for man's fall. And before the foundations of the world, God the Father ordained that Jesus Christ would be the Savior that man would need. I want you to notice the second thing. We see the revealing of God. Verse number 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He was revealed in these last times for you. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Exactly what is he talking about there? Well, I think a great commentary on this verse is found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse number 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came. And when men looked at Him, they saw the Father. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, right? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. You have seen. That's exactly what Peter is saying. It's exactly what Peter is saying. He's manifested. He's revealed in these last times. But I want you to notice there in verse number 20 that this revealing was for you. Do you understand the importance of that? In other words, what that means is simply this. It was not for God's benefit that Jesus came into the world. He did that for you. He did that for me. It wasn't for His benefit, but it was for us. It was for us. And that's why the Bible says in that great passage that probably everyone in here knows by memory already, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to notice the third thing we find in this passage, and that is this. We find the hope of God. The hope of God. Verse number 21, who by Him, talking about Jesus Christ, do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I've had the honor of being asked to preach funeral service for many of God's saints. And each time I do that, I try to stress the hope that we have as believers in Christ. Certainly we sorrow. The depth of sorrow sometimes is something that we can't even fathom. This past week, Pastor Davy Sam, Singapore Bible Baptist Church, his son ran 2.4K and came to the end of the run and just suddenly collapsed. They tried to revive him and there was no life there. He went home to be with the Lord. Brother Davy said that he got a call from the school saying that his son had a fall. And so he thought, well, you know, he fell down, hurt himself, you know. Then the next call he got is, your son has passed away and you need to go to the mortuary. His body has been taken there. Just that morning he took his son to school. And before lunch, his son is laying on a slab in the mortuary. Now, personally, I cannot connect with that because I've never been there. I've never experienced that. But the truth of the matter is, as believers in Jesus Christ, no matter how tragic and heartbreaking the situation may be that we face, we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. We do sorrow, but it's different. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And in our text, the Apostle Paul declares that this wonderful hope that we have is based on three great doctrinal truths. Number one, notice them in the text. There is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. After Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins on the cross, God raised Him up so that you and I might have hope. We might have assurance. We might have confidence of life eternal because He lives, right? You've heard the song. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Why? Well, because He lives, that's why. Because He lives. And so the resurrection of Christ, we have hope because of that. Not only do we have hope because of the resurrection of Christ, but also because of the exaltation of Christ. Notice it in our text. He gave Him glory. Gave Him glory. That's the exaltation of Christ. By the way, this is the same idea that the Apostle Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God also hath highly exalted Him. Talking about Christ. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. The exaltation of Christ. Not only do we have hope because of the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, but number three, we have hope because of the foundation of Christ. The foundation of Christ. In other words, our faith and our hope are founded in Him alone. Our faith and hope is founded in Him alone. And the reason is clearly stated back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's salvation in no other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So when we consider the greatness of God's love. I mean, think about it. How much God loves you. And how unworthy any of us are of His love. It's no wonder Frederick Lehman penned the words, could we with ink the oceans fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Certainly the great love that God has shown toward us, it ought to cause us to respond, should it not? Amen. The great love that God has shown toward us, it ought to cause us to respond by loving Him with all of our heart. That's what 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's why. He first loved us. Not only should it cause us to desire to love Him with all of our heart, but it ought to cause us to desire to be just like Him. Desire to be just like Him. In other words, when we consider how much He has loved us, it ought to cause us to hate sin, realizing how offensive it is to the One who has loved us. We ought to hate it. We ought to hate sin. And not only should we hate sin, but because of the great love that He has shown to us, we ought to be motivated and filled with a desire to walk in holiness as He is holy. And so the Apostle Peter, he's shown us two motivations for holy living. Two things motivating us to be holy in our lifestyle. First of all, the fear of God. Remembering that God is the judge before whom each and every one of us are one day going to stand, and one day every one of us will give an account to Him for how we've lived our life, whether it's been for good or whether it's been for evil. We're going to answer to God. We're going to answer to God. So we ought to be motivated by the fear of God, but then we also ought to be motivated by the amazing love of God. Remembering all that He has done in order that He might secure the salvation of our eternal, never dying soul. My prayer this morning is that these two great truths might burn themselves deeply into our hearts. That these two great truths might cause us to determine that as we walk out of this place this morning, we are going to be holy in all manner of our conversation. In other words, in all of our lifestyle, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in the places that we go, in the attitudes that we have, and in every way, that our life is going to manifest the holiness of God. How can we do less, folks? How can we do less for Him who's done so much for us? Heavenly Father.